subject of baptism and circumcision. This is among the more technical of the classes. I was reminded when I went over the material that this is not garden variety fare for a Sunday school class, but hang in there. There really is practical application to all of this, but for now our goal is to try to understand what our Baptist friends are saying and deal with it according to the Scriptures. So just by way of a quick review, in the material on baptism and circumcision, we have waited to this point to deal with what I have called the traditional paedo-baptist or infant baptism argument, which is basically this. In the Old Testament, there was a sign and seal of God's covenant. It was a sign and seal of the righteousness of God, the promises of God, and that was called circumcision. It was a sign in the foreskin of the male reproductive organ that was a symbolic death. It was a way of symbolically showing there was to be an entrance into newness of life, and also, of course, most obviously, the shedding of blood. And in the New Testament, baptism in Colossians 2, 11, and 12 is linked with circumcision. You were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith unto newness of life. That is, the baptism is the New Testament sign and seal of God's new covenant. So the traditional paedo-baptist argument says, thanks, Tom. Now, who needs... very good. Tom will... This Tom, no, not, no, I've got two Toms here. Deacon Tom, we'll pass these out. Anybody need an outline? Raise your hand. Okay. So even as circumcision applied to the whole household, so also does baptism. So we illustrated the view this way. When we deal with the sign and seal of God's people, or we deal with within the church, the paedo-baptists see, very simplistically, see baptism as the New Testament equivalent of circumcision within the church. Okay? Now, there are two basic Baptist responses. Number one is the more traditional, elementary Baptist response, which I've called View A, the view popularized by the Anabaptists in the Reformation, by those who are dispensationalists, who hold that God works in two different tracts, one with Israel, one with the church, by fundamental Baptists in our day. And that would say that circumcision was a national ordinance. It marked out Israel as a nation. Circumcision as a national ordinance is done away with by the coming of Christ. The emphasis in the Old Testament was on natural birth as a ground of membership in Israel. So the seed, according to this understanding, is a literal biological seed in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, with baptism, we have not a national ordinance, but a spiritual ordinance that's to be given only to those who have experienced spiritual birth, that is, regeneration. So on this elementary Baptist view, seed in the New Testament equals spiritual seed, not in the Old Testament. Old Testament was natural. So on this view, you have basically this. You have circumcision in the Old Testament, you have baptism in the New Testament, and there's essentially no real relationship between them because of this national or natural and spiritual distinction. We are dealing particularly with the arguments of our Calvinistic Baptist friends, and they say this. These are some of the representatives, and I finally did get a copy of Paul Jewett's book. I want to quote from this in a moment. Men like Paul Jewett, who wrote the book Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, David Kingdon's little volume, Children of Abraham, Greg Nichols, formerly of Trinity Baptist Church, and his tapes, Walt Chantry of Grace Baptist Church, these are the major exponents of this view or variety of it. Circumcision in the Old Testament, they will say, was a spiritual ordinance. But it had a national framework that was continued by means of physical procreation. So for this view B, as we've described it in the Old Testament, you have basically, if I could put it like this, you have one meaning of circumcision, which is national, and the other meaning of circumcision, which is spiritual. Okay? And then in the New Testament, baptism, also a spiritual ordinance, with the national framework removed. And this is perpetuated or continued by means of spiritual regeneration. The generational development in the New Testament, which our Baptist friends acknowledge, is continued by means of spiritual regeneration. Old Testament, physical procreation meant the perpetuity of Israel as a nation. In the New Testament, the church perpetuates itself by means of spiritual regeneration. So for the New Testament, what you have is basically this. National framework is removed. So this would be a national framework, and this would be a spiritual significance. And in the New Testament, the national framework is removed, and all you have is a spiritual significance. Okay? Now let me quote from the two writers, or at least I'll quote from Jewett. I read from Chantry last week. Well, I'll read this relevant part of Chantry again. Now, first of all, Paul K. Jewett says, circumcision, as a sign of the covenant made with Abraham, okay, had a double reference, corresponding to the twofold aspect of the covenant as originally administered. To him who was an Israelite indeed, who walked in the steps of Abraham's faith, circumcision was the seal of the righteousness of his faith. That would be this C2, circumcision 2 view. Yet it belonged to all the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. Okay? So the circumcision belonged to this entire group, the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, insofar as the covenant blessings were of an earthly sort. The right to circumcision in Old Testament times was grounded in one's physical attachment to the house and lineage of Abraham as the sign of a nation's separation to God from the defilement of the heathen world. Now, I want you to listen again. Listen carefully. The right to circumcision in Old Testament times was grounded in one's physical attachment. This is the physical realm out here. One's physical attachment to the house and lineage of Abraham as the sign of a nation's separation to God from the defilement of the heathen world. Key phrase, though, the right to circumcision in the Old Testament times was grounded in one's physical attachment to the house and lineage of Abraham. And I want you to ask the question to yourself, is that biblical? I'm not denying that people regarded baptism or circumcision that way, but is that what God intended? Well, Chantry says, as we quoted last week, baptism is a sign of spiritual blessing in Christ, and only that. Circumcision, too, depicted unity with Christ and his death and heirship to spiritual blessings, but there was more to its significance. Okay? The distinctive aspects of the covenants cling to their signs just as surely as the common elements of the covenants do. And then he deals a little bit with the Lord's Supper. He says the old ceremony suggested the outward and national aspect of that administration. See? Outward and national. The new ceremony stresses the inward and personal aspect of its administration. So, circumcision could be given to 13-year-old Ishmael, who Abraham was assured would not be a partaker of the spiritual blessings. So Ishmael's out here, but not in here. But for him and other non-elect Jews, it was proper by circumcision to be identified with the outward aspects of blessing and administration. It was proper to be circumcised as the literal seed and heir of the literal land, and as one by whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah would come, while not being of the spiritual seed and heir of heaven. Baptism has no merely earthly significance. There are no blessings figured in it that can be conceived of apart from an experience of grace. And as I mentioned last week, that statement is so patently false. It's not really what we're dealing with here. But I hope you see it's evident on the surface. There are no blessings in it that is represented in baptism, figured in it, that can be conceived of apart from an experience of grace. Yeah, but anyway. Now, point here, though, is it was proper in the Old Testament to have this outward national aspect of circumcision, meaning one of circumcision. But in the New Testament, that outward and national part is done away with. In the New Testament, there was this inner spiritual meaning, or in the Old Testament, this inner spiritual meaning of circumcision, only that is represented in baptism. Okay, now we covered that last week. I hope you have a certain comfort zone with what is being said here. Now, I gave you a couple of cautions last week. I don't want to repeat unnecessarily, but for the sake of what we're going to do today, remember there's no doubt that there was a national form to the circumcised community in the Old Testament. We're not denying that. Joshua was told to circumcise all the sons of Israel. So there's no doubt of that. There's no doubt either that circumcision came to be identified with Israel as a national entity, even when Israel was miserably carnal and unbelieving. There is no doubt that circumcision came to be identified with a miserably carnal and unbelieving body of people. We're not denying that. We're not denying that at all. We're asking the question, was that the divine intent of the ordinance? Did God intend ever that this alone would be sufficient for anybody? Did God, in giving circumcision, say, now look, there's going to be Ishmaels, it's all right if they're just circumcised, that's a national sign, but there's an elect core in the middle, and for them, there's a spiritual significance. Now, remember, you've got to defend that view biblically. Okay, we're not doubting practically that that's the way it worked. But is that what God intended? Okay? Now, so that's the setting. I reminded you of the error of the Old Covenant in Romans 9:31. Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. What did they do? They took the law, like circumcision, and they made it a law of righteousness. That was a Jewish error. It wasn't right at all. Now, with that, we dealt last week with some of the responses. And I'm just going to cover the first one very quickly, and we'll get to the other one. I gave six lines of responses. We began fully last week with number one. There's a basic error in all contrasts of Old Testament, I should say with New Testament, by differences such as literal and national, carnal and spiritual, external and outward, and internal and inward, national and individual. This kind of distinction. Old Testament was literal, national, and carnal. New Testament, spiritual. Old Testament was external and outward. New Testament, internal and inward. Old Testament, national. New Testament, and individual. When you make that the source of the contrast, there's a basic error. And we covered this all last week. I won't review it right now, but remember, use biblical language. Old Testament, shadow. New Testament is reality. Old Testament, promise. New Testament is fulfillment. Old Testament, type. New Testament brings anti-type. And I want to remind you again that circumcision prefigured that. Circumcision came prior to this national development of Israel. And this is a fundamental error by our Baptist friends. They will look and they will say, well, look, circumcision marked Israel as a nation. It was a national covenant. But wait a minute. When did circumcision come in? With what person? Abraham. And God didn't say to Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation. He said, I'm going to make nations of you. Okay, so there's, again, just to make the separate point. But remember, circumcision predated Israel as a nation. Now, second point, here's where we want to begin. These first two are the ones that are going to take us the longest. B, Baptistic views are absolutely not the proper view of children of Abraham. Remember that they say, well, in the Old Testament, you could be a children of Abraham, just in a national sense. Baptistic views are absolutely not the proper view of children of Abraham, but rather the Pharisaic view, which is refuted consistently in the Old and New Testaments alike. Now here, I want to review just a couple of texts with you to drive them in. Look with me at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. I know this is review, but I want to review. Now you should all have outlines, and looking at your outlines, we're dealing with argument. This is page 4, C, 4B, okay? Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 16. And I'm going to go back to the illustration to my left and ask you if it is it ever proper to say, okay, this is sufficient, this national thing, circumcision, there's one meaning of circumcision that's satisfied simply by only by an external national mark. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. Listen to what's said. And now Israel, Israel was, the males were marked by circumcision and the females represented in them. And now Israel, clearly a national reference, a whole national reference. He does not say, and I'm going to drive this point home, because many of you will even read your own Bibles like this. He does not say, and now elect Israel, what does the Lord require of you? He does not say that. He doesn't say, now, I'm really only speaking to this inward core. He says, Israel, all of you, males marked by circumcision and ladies represented in the males, what does the Lord require of you? Okay? And I lost my page. Okay, and what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for good. Now, I'm just going to make a parenthetical remark here. This is the meaning of faith. This is not works righteousness. This isn't the Mosaic covenant as a renewed works covenant. Come on. What does the Lord require of you? To fear Him, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments, which I command you today for your good. He doesn't say just the elect one. All of you, all Israel. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Now here He's dealing not with this elect core in here and other places He will. Here He's saying as a nation, there is a corporate election. You as a people are separated. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. He calls all of Israel to do what they can't do. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He doesn't say you must bear yourself again. That's why when you read evangelistic presentations that say, what must I do to be born again? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and then God will cause you to be born again. They miss the point. You can't make yourself born again. You can't do it. You cast yourself on the mercy of God to be gracious to you to do what you can't do for yourself. And He says, all Israel, do it. Okay? And Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now, it's true that ultimately God's only going to do that with His elect. But He's speaking to the nation as a whole, and He gives a promise that will certainly apply to His own people. And Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. He doesn't say, elect ones do it. He says, all of you men who have this sign representing all of the Lord's people, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. He speaks to all of them, not a certain remnant of them only. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 25, which leads us to the New Testament text, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Whoa! I will punish all the circumcised with the uncircumcised. I will treat you who have the mark of being my people as if you didn't have it at all. Okay? Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. He doesn't say, now some are uncircumcised in heart. He says, as a nation as a whole, were there elect ones there? Absolutely. But as a nation, it was virtually uncircumcised. And remember the illustration. You can have two kinds of gardens. Okay? One is a garden, imagine a 4-foot square foot bed. That's about the best Long Islander can do in most cases. Okay? You tend that garden, you take care of it, you plant tomato plants, and you're going to have a tomato garden. Okay? Guaranteed. You don't do anything with it, you just let it go, you're going to have a weed patch, even if you put tomato plants in. Israel had become a weed patch. He was speaking to them as a whole. But he says, there's going to come a time that I'm going to punish you as if you were uncircumcised. Now that brings us up to where we were last week. Remember Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 12. What does John the Baptizer say to the Pharisees? They said, we are children of Abraham. And what did John say? He said, wow. Did he say, well, you know, you are children of Abraham in a certain sense, but not in another. What did he say? He said, God, don't you call yourselves children of Abraham. God can take stones and raise up children of Abraham. He rebukes the very idea that our Baptist friends hold. Okay? It's their view is a Judaistic error. Now, the other text, now we begin where we left off last week. Remember, did anybody find the other text where Jesus deals with the children of Abraham and John and makes it clear to them, in no sense are they children of Abraham? John 8, very good. Where, Robert? You know the specific address? You were going to say 34, right? Okay, there you go. All right. John 8, 34 to 44. Listen. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There's a sense in which he's referring to Israel as a house of God here. And he says, you remain a slave of sin, and you don't abide in that house forever. You may be there for a while, but not forever. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He says, in terms of genealogy, no doubt, that's where you came from. But you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Oh, now he's really going to the heart. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now he just said to them, I know you're Abraham's descendants. And they go back and they said, Abraham is our father. They're speaking in a religious or spiritual sense. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, he doesn't say if you were elect. He says if you were really what this nation is supposed to be, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. A man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham didn't do this. And remember, circumcision had its roots in what happened with Abraham, not with Israel. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God, which disputes the notion that some people have said that the religious leaders had no concept of God as Father. Of course they did. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Old Testament concept. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, let me tell you what Jesus says. Jesus says, by your unbelief, you have forfeited your right to be called in any sense children of Abraham. He doesn't say, well, nationally it's okay. He says, no, you forfeited your right to be called children of Abraham. Even in the Old Testament, faith was necessary to be a true child of Abraham. Now, Romans 2 in verses 25 to 29. At least one person said, Pastor, why did you mention Romans 2, 25 to 29? And I said, well, because I haven't gotten there yet. And here it is. Romans 2, 25 to 29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. What does the law say? The law commands you to rest on your God. Remember, law is not just 10 commandments. The law is stuff like trust in the Lord, walk in Him, fear Him, keep His commandments. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision, he does not say, has become uncircumcision except with respect to the national element. With all due respect to our very dear Baptist friends, they are wrong. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision, period. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now, he does not say, for he is a Jew partly, who is one outwardly. He says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Old Testament sign is something that is spiritual, that is internal, and that is individual. Again, contrary to what our Baptist friends say, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The one verse in John 8:37, where Jesus says, I know you are Abraham's physical seed. See, I'm confused because I'm saying, well, that kind of fits the picture of the circle in the circle.
No. All he's making is a statement of biology. That's all he's saying. He's granting the fact that they're not, they were not Native American Indians, they weren't Chinese. That's all he's saying. But he won't permit them going the next step, which is to say, therefore we're Israelites. See, we're blessed by God. Jesus says, in that sense, no. So if you will, he's taking that as common ground, but no further.
I guess what I'm wasn't there, biblically speaking, privileges that the Jews had strictly by being the physical seed of Abraham?
Absolutely.
And heirs of the land.
Absolutely. But that's not what he's dealing with here, Ray. He's not dealing at that point with this covenantal structure. He's just dealing with a biological fact. Okay. In the same way, I'd say I could go back in the Balchi family and deal with where you came from in your genealogy, and it has no reference to church background or spiritual things. But it would be a statement of truth as far as it goes. People wouldn't be swayed by them if they didn't seem at points to be correct. But the point is, when you go beyond this, that you have to ask yourself, do the scriptures give this two-tiered view of circumcision? They say, if you are circumcised and you live like a pagan, you're not a Jew in any sense. But in terms of what this represents, zero. And we'll get to the implications of that a bit later. Okay? So the Old Testament sign is something that is spiritual, internal, and individual. Romans 9, 6 through 8. It is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. Now here he says, yeah, what do you do with this? There's so many people circumcised that were not faithful to the Lord. Paul's dealing with the question. It's not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Now he says, okay, now so you can see where people can get this. Now they're not all this that are of this. They're not all the true Israel who are of this body called Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, they're not all children because they are, now this is the kind of reference Ray Jesus makes, because of this biological link. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now he's dealing with efficacious calling. And he's dealing with the fact that God has his elect ones in that covenant. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. Now listen, these are not the children of God. He doesn't say they are in some sense. He says in terms of that redemption, they're not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son and so forth. But basically, right through verse 8. Now, we're granting, again, there were elect ones in this corporate body. But when it came to that call to faith, that applied to all within Israel. Now let me make a note. Barry pointed this out last week. This Pharisaic view of the covenant is also vexingly common among paedobaptists. I was dealing with a family last week and they said, is it sinful if you don't have a household baptized? And my answer is yes, it is. Because God speaks of household baptism. I think there are some sins that are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And I don't believe people should violate their consciences. The conscience has got to be formed, and a person may have wrongly formed consciences. So that's an intricate question. But my other point is this. Paedobaptists have their own sins that they've got to deal with in their administration of the covenant. And one is right here. Because Christians will say, I'm a Christian because I'm baptized. Now, I say, we raise our children as Christians. How else do you raise them? That's different than saying, I got a new heart because I'm baptized. And you can't be a true Christian unless you've got a new heart. Look back at Romans 2, 25 to 29. Now let's read it a little differently, okay? Let's now read it with new covenant glasses. And we'll make some, what I believe are warranted changes, not in the text, but just to make a point. All right? Romans 2, 25. Here's a pastoral visit. Someone says, you know, I'm going to heaven because I'm baptized. And the person lives like a heathen. For baptism is indeed profitable if you believe the gospel. But if you disobey the gospel, that's the language Paul uses to the Thessalonians, your baptism has become unbaptism. Therefore, if an unbaptized person believes the gospel, will not his unbaptism be counted as baptism, like the thief on the cross? And will not the physically unbaptized, if he believes the gospel, judge you who even with your written word and baptism are a disobeyer of the gospel? For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, you in that pastoral visit say, well, wait a minute. You're no longer part of the church. You say, no, wait a minute. You profess to be part of the church? And you say it's sufficient that you're baptized? Let me tell you what the Word of God says. Now, again, Baptists import their error into the New Testament. They say, see, this structure, a structure in which there are people that are part of the covenant but not truly saved, that doesn't continue in the New Testament. We're saying, now that view is wrong. That's how we can understand household baptism, even if we don't know if everyone is truly a faith. And that's an error. But Paedobaptists import this error into the New Testament. And we will say, it's okay if you're baptized alone. And at this point, paedobaptists make the greater error. Our error is worse than the error of our Baptist friends. Jim? Yeah. Yeah, I think they could. Sure, absolutely. Yeah, they could do the same thing. Right, they would say, yeah, we're dealing now without this national framework apply. Ozzie?
Yes, well, I think that for a reason God permitted that word baptism in there to confuse, as a sign of confusion, because he should have used the word wash for washing in that sense, and it would have avoided all this confusion.
Yeah. I don't know if it would have avoided it all, but it might have helped a little bit. I think, yeah, that's right. But you know, your point's a good one. Remember, error exists throughout the Christian church as a way to make us go to the Word of God and ask things. So. Okay, good. All right, let me go through these other points now, okay? And these others are quicker. What time have we got here? All right, ready? We'll do these all in 15 minutes. Okay, number three. Third argument. The same argument used against the baptism of infants in the New Testament could also have been used against the circumcision of infants in the Old Testament. Now, you've heard this before in different ways. Look at Romans 4 and verse 11 and verse 12. Remember, circumcision as a religious sign begins with Abraham. Romans 4:11, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal, not of his faith, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. It's that righteousness which God gives, nothing in ourselves, we lay hold of it in faith, but the circumcision is a sign of that righteousness. Remember, what is that righteousness? It's death to self as it prefigures Christ. It's new life in Christ. It's the shedding of blood that Christ gives, pointing forward to all of that. And you lay hold of that. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Okay? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now note how very naturally Paul says Abraham's the father of the faithful in every age. Notice it. He might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, Gentiles as well as Jews, that righteousness might be imputed to them, Gentiles as well as Jews also. He very naturally links the two. Galatians 3:8, Abraham believed the gospel, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, why not use the argument against the circumcision of his infants at that point? His infants didn't believe, right? They couldn't articulate a profession of faith, but the Lord included them. See, the covenant sign does two things. It ratifies faith, and it calls to faith. Our Baptist friends say, see, baptism ratifies your faith. It's a sign and seal. Your faith is in Christ, and that's true for adults. But it also calls to faith. And by God's order, it is administered to whole households. Now, if Abraham believed the gospel and the whole household received the covenant sign, why not the same in the New Testament? So our Baptist friends would have to have the same problem in the Old Testament. And remember, if there's two different meanings to circumcision, you know, you go on your way and say, well, later, circumcision took on a new meaning, national. Prove it from the Scriptures. See? How do you prove that there's another tier to the meaning of circumcision? And then, number four, even if we grant the baptistic argument, I'll put it up higher. Even if we grant the baptistic arguments, why should this exclude the principle of the new covenant, including whole households? Now, we tend to, as we get to the trees of this argument, we miss the forest. What is the forest? There are household references in the New Testament. Cornelius and his whole household were baptized. Lydia and her house were baptized. The jailer and his house were baptized. When the text does not say the jailer's whole family believed, he believed in God. Okay? The specific reference to him. Household of Stephanus was baptized. And there's no qualifying reference there to spiritual seed. It doesn't say Cornelius and his spiritual seed were baptized. It doesn't say Lydia and her spiritual children were baptized. It doesn't say the jailer and his spiritual family was baptized. The whole household is baptized. Christ's regard for infants and children as citizens of the kingdom of God is something inseparable from the new covenant. Luke 18:16. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. There is an identification with that which has come in the coming of Messiah. Now, folks, surely the head of the new covenant has the right to define the objects of his mercy. Jesus could have excluded infants and said, now in the New Testament, of such is not the kingdom of heaven. He didn't do that. He takes little infants and says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. But then one final argument. Our Baptist friends say again, in the Old Testament, there was this national element, and that national element is done away with in the New Testament. It's now only internal and spiritual and individual. National element done away. Sixth response is this. Oh. sorry, I've got to get to E. I love F as an argument. Let me do E. E is the inconsistency of the Baptist model. And just a moment with that. Remember, Walt Chantry says, Romans 4, Romans 9, Galatians 3 and 4 belabor the point that believers and believers alone are the seed of Abraham. Okay? Now, I don't know what we're supposed to be impressed by. That's true for the Old Testament. So what are we saying? That's also true for the Old Testament, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Well, we'll say, but only the regenerate are only born again. Those are the only ones that are to be baptized. Well, not to belabor this point, but again, there's no non-regenerate ones in Baptist churches. There's no unbelievers in Baptist churches. There's no non-Christians in Baptist churches. Okay? Remember, this is the church in the New Testament. It's only those who are truly born again, truly saved, true believers. We say, okay, prove it. Now our Baptist friends respond and say, but there ought not to be. There ought not to be any other than these. They all ought to be believers. They all ought to be following the Lord. They all ought to be disciples. And our answer is, we say the same thing. Everybody who's part of the church hearing the Word of God ought to be a disciple, including our little children, followers of Christ. It's the same thing we say. You know the difference? We say, we admit, there's those who don't truly believe and aren't truly regenerate and who are hypocritical in the church. Are we happy with that? No. Because, see, the issue in the Old and the New Testaments was not the issue of the Old Testament being external and outward and physical and the New Testament being internal and spiritual and individual. The issue in the Old and the New Testaments was this. Discipline. That's why John the Baptizer, as Elijah comes and says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut off. And that's the language that's used in the New Testament. You Gentiles, don't you boast against the branches. Because if you don't bear fruit, then you also will be cut off. That's the issue between the Old and the New Testaments with respect to the covenant. Well, it's not the only one, but the main one. Okay, and then the last one is this. Baptism does have a national reference. Our Baptist friends say, Reformed Baptists, New Testament, no further national reference. It's all individual and spiritual and personal. And our answer is, what does the Word of God say? Look at Ephesians 2 and verses 19 to 22. Paul is concerned that the Christians know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his heavenly places. I'm sorry, that's Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's clearly a corporate reference. You're not strangers. You are part of a new nation, so to speak. And explicitly in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where Peter takes the language of Exodus 19:6. Incidentally, for those even within the Paedo-Baptist community who say, now, when Israel was brought into the land, they for a time were put under a works covenant. Now, I don't know whether it's a carnal bias or whether it's as a lover of grace. I want to stand up and say, when, in the name of God, after the fall, Did God ever put people under a works covenant again? The last Adam was, but nobody other than that. What does God say in Exodus 19? Don't you know, Israel, how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself? That's not works. That's grace. Pure, sovereign, glorious grace. Okay? Exodus 19:6. 1 Peter 2:9, though, is the New Testament drawing on that. But you, speaking to the pilgrims who are dispersed abroad, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy what? You're a holy nation. Okay? You're a holy nation, a people for God's His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Similarly, Daniel's vision of the fifth kingdom, Daniel 2 and verse 44, that little stone that grows and forms the people of every nation. What's the difference? Number one, in the Old Testament, it is a supranational nation. Not bounded by a piece of real estate in the Old Testament. It has its national origin in heaven. It is supranational. And number two, it is transnational. Not just Jews and a few others that come in, but people of every tongue and tribe and nation. But it's still a nation. It's still a holy nation of God's people. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. Both nations include children. Okay? How many nations have you found that don't include children? If you don't have any children, you don't have the next generation. Okay, so both nations include children. So let me give you the conclusions. Oh, the deacons aren't saying it. Here you go. Conclusions real quick, and then I'll give you a bibliography. Did I put the conclusions up here? I did. Here you go. You can read them. Okay. A. Baptistic arguments are principally by seeing circumcision as an ordinance which had true value apart from faith, not faith in the one who was circumcised as the object, but faith subjectively in the one who was circumcised. Baptistic arguments are principally, both simple Baptist arguments and the Reformed Baptist arguments, by seeing circumcision as an ordinance which had true value apart from the one circumcised having faith in the God who gave that ordinance. Remember, without faith, it is how possible to please God? It's impossible to please God. Okay? Number two, by many lines of evidence, the paedo-baptist correlation of baptism and circumcision is and can be maintained. Not only Colossians 2, but the Romans 2 text as well. Also, what does Paul say? He's speaking to the Philippians, right? We're Gentiles who are believers. And he says, we are the true what? Circumcision who what? Worship God in the Spirit. Right? What else? Rejoice in, not our works, Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We're the true circumcision, he says. And then C, the argument linking household circumcision with household baptism stands still as a powerful case for the paedo-baptist view. Now, why do I say that here? Many of our paedo-baptist brothers, when they write, we'll put this in the first place. Okay? They'll say, well, there's a linkage of household circumcision and household baptism, therefore we baptize children. Our Baptist friends say, show me the scriptures about baptism of infants. Now, I've waited till almost three quarters of the class is done before I've said this, and we've looked at all the data. And I'm giving you the reason why this is an argument in light of the data that's given. And then finally, and you can write these down, for those who want to study what really is a very interesting topic, I hope I've tried to make it somewhat interesting to you. And if I can just find a sheet, I wrote this down, so you can write it down. If you want to do some further reading on this very interesting subject, which it has bearing on the issue of our dealings with dispensationalists, those who see two tracks between Israel and the church, the relationship of the covenants, and it's far more than just what we're dealing with here. For further reading, John Calvin in the Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 16, especially section 3 through 6 is excellent, dealing with the relation of the covenant, circumcision, what it means. Patrick Fairbairn's book, which is in the library, I saw it. It's in volume 1. I think you've got the two volumes in one there. So it'd be the first half of the book, pages 304 to 316. That's a particularly excellent treatment. Not the easiest to read, but it's a worthwhile read. And if any of you have the new Bible dictionary that InterVarsity put out, Alex Motier's article on circumcision, if you want a quick two-page thing, is there's actually just a page and two columns. That's an excellent summary. I haven't read anything briefly that's a better statement of what circumcision is. Now, for those who like heavy-duty stuff, like Elder Warnock, who really enjoys reading Owen and Hebrews, Hebrews Volume 1, pages 454 to 456. That's like three words by Owen, these three pages. And he deals also with the relation of Old and New Testaments and circumcision. And then an excellent volume on the covenants. For those who want a good popular treatment of covenant theology, O. Palmer Robertson's volume, The Christ of the Covenants, about 20, 22 pages or so, has a great statement about circumcision and the nation and so on, and deals with some of these things. The last one is, this is some obscure minister from Long Island who many years ago did a paper that he has wanted to revise and try to simplify some of the Hebrew references and so forth. And give a, don't you love this really well-marketed title, huh? Continuity and Redemptive Historical Development and the Sign and Seal of the Covenant of Grace. That would really be the bestseller on the Doubleday Christian Book Club list. But if you want, perhaps we can get you a copy of that paper if you want to wade through some of that stuff, but it deals with this material. Okay?